We're continuing in our series in the book of Matthew. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 11, verse 21, and we will get started. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus is in the middle of a dialogue with some of the disciples of John the Baptist. And John is in prison, but he sends them because he's trying to gain clarity as to who Jesus actually is and what Jesus is actually up to. And in response to these questions, Jesus says this, essentially, he says, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So in the midst of all these conflicting messianic expectations, Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who is on board with who I am and the way that I'm going about redeeming humanity. Because even his means were unexpected. And then Jesus goes on to point out that there are groups of people in his midst who have seen all of these things that Jesus is describing, but who are not on board with who Jesus is or the way that he's going about things. Who have in fact stumbled on account of him. And that's sort of where we pick up in the second half of this passage. We pick up in Matthew chapter 11, verse 22. Sorry, 21. It says this. It says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent or turn back to God. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's pray. Jesus, as we unpack these words, some of them apparently harsh, some of them confusing, would you use them to just continue that process of waking us up to who you are and what you're up to in the world? And would you continue the process by the work of the Spirit of opening our eyes and softening our hearts, of bringing us alive to who you are? In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first things first, let's get some context for today's passage. Jesus is teaching and preaching in the towns around the Galilee, healing the sick, raising the dead, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And though he travels a decent amount around Israel, the central focus of his activity is these three cities or towns that are located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is just a large lake in Israel. And these towns that are highlighted are about a week's walk away from Jerusalem, which is further south and up in the mountains. And Jerusalem was the political and spiritual capital of ancient Israel. And so while in the eyes of Israel, this little area is kind of a cultural backwater, it's sort of out of sight, out of mind, at the same time, this little triangle of towns had a unique advantage that Jerusalem didn't. And that's that these little towns on the north shore, or cities really, were located at the convergence of several continents and several international trade routes. So if we zoom way out on the map, we actually see that Africa and the continent of Asia and Europe all kind of come together right here. And in fact, these ancient trade routes were routed through those cities on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so these cities were huge kind of centers of commerce and tax. And so Roman control and influence would have been important. And yet at the same time, they were part of the ethnic Israel and part of this oppressed nation that the Romans were ruling over. And so the unique advantage of working in this small triangle was that if you did something stunning in that little triangle, in theory, the world would know about it. There was no Twitter, no news channels, nothing like that. And so news was carried by hand on the same routes in which goods were carried as well. And so information traveled on these highways. And so while Jesus is acting locally within these towns, he knows full well that news about him will spread to the region, if not to distant continents, as a result of the location that he's chosen. Which is why, as you read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus enter a new town that he's never been to before, and yet crowds come out to meet him. Why? Well, because they know who he is. Information has traveled much further than he has. But this concentration on these specific towns that Jesus mentions, it kind of cuts both ways for the people who live there. Not only do they get months, if not years, of Jesus' time and attention in ministry, but he also reserves some of his harshest words for those who live in this region. So it says in the text that we just read, it says, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent or turn back to God. And then he lists them by name. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. And you have to understand, Capernaum, that's where Jesus lived. So when he's speaking with this language, he's not addressing strangers and foreigners and pagans and Roman oppressors per se. He's addressing his friends and family. He's addressing in the crowd the baker who bakes his bread and the shoemaker who fixes his sandals. I mean, he knows these people. And what he's saying is, you didn't listen. I called you and have been calling you to a whole new way of life, and you turn the other way. And he continues, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And Sodom and Gomorrah, for those of you who are new to the scriptures, are icons of moral evil and hard-heartedness in the scriptures. They're well-known cultural examples in Jesus' day. Not unlike the way in which Hitler and the Nazis are kind of our go-to example for this like intensified political evil and nationalism and genocide. Okay, so the people here are being confronted with something shocking. I want you to imagine, if you could, a prophet in America going around saying, hey, if the gospel had been preached this clearly, to Nazi Germany, they would have repented and stopped their evil deeds, and Hitler would have led the way in tears of repentance. But now they will fare better than you in judgment. Or you, Seattle, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. I mean, can you imagine how shocking that would be to be a Jewish person believing you're walking in the favor of God and to hear Jesus say those things? And what this would have done, and what this kind of does for us, is it begs the immediate question of why? Why are they worse off than Nazi Germany, so to speak, than Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in part, it's because Sodom and Gomorrah were just lost. They were stumbling around in darkness, and they consistently chose evil, and there was judgment on them, and there will be judgment on them at the end of the age. They are culpable for their evil. But still, Jesus says, he says, your crimes are worse because you actually saw the light. You saw the inbreaking kingdom of heaven. You've seen me heal people and raise people from the dead. You've seen me, Jesus says. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've made the kingdom of God freely available to you. I've even taught you how to live in it. That's Sermon on the Mount. I've even demonstrated it among you by healing the masses. And yet still, you've chosen to reject it. You've seen a clearer revelation of God and his kingdom than any other generation in history. And yet, you're rejecting it in favor of your own version of the kingdom. That looks more like empty tradition and judging others and exercising ethnic privilege and promoting violent revolution against Rome. And you're ignoring my call completely. Instead of allowing all of these miracles to inspire your faith, to open your eyes, to listen with your ears to what it is I have to say. Instead, Jesus is saying, you have intentionally chosen to remain blind. You have intentionally chosen to ignore my words and harden your hearts. You'd rather build an empty parody of God's kingdom on earth, and you'd rather do it using the devil's tools. Wake up. And notice that this has been Israel's problem and perhaps the human problem all along, going all the way back to Moses and the freeing of the nation of Israel from slavery. The people had hardened their hearts. Hebrews 3 says it this way. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. Do you see the connection there? You saw this evidence. You had front row seats, and yet you hardened your heart to it. It would be one thing if all you did was to ignore your God-given conscience in choosing evil over good. That's Sodom and Gomorrah type stuff. But you guys, Jesus is saying, you got to see God work right in front of your face and you still hardened your hearts. And the problem doesn't evaporate as the story unfolds. In fact, this is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. And kind of right in the middle of the Old Testament, hundreds of years after this and hundreds of years before Jesus, God sends out the prophet Isaiah with these words. He says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Which is kind of this facetious way of saying these people have hardened their hearts, closed their eyes, closed their ears. And then centuries later, Jesus echoes the same words. He says, they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them hear. Today, if you hear me, do not harden your hearts. And can I say just how far we've come in the last 2,000 years? I mean, aren't you glad that in our postmodern world, we have evolved to the point that we no longer wrestle with this stuff? Oh, wait a second. No, we haven't. We still sit in the midst of all of the evidence that God has given, and we harden our hearts toward him. Romans says that God has revealed himself in creation in such a way that every single human being should be able to climb a mountain or stare out at the ocean or look up at the starry night sky and infer something about God. This is the language it uses. It says, what may be known about God is plain to them, that them being all of humanity, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Does the average skeptical American believe that they are without excuse? No! In fact, they're full of excuses. They are experts in making up new excuses. And I know because I was one of them. Anything to justify closing of the eyes and a hardening of the heart toward God. They will even use observations of the very physical reality that points us toward God, and they will use those observations as justification for their unbelief. A genuine study of science and creation points us powerfully toward a creator God. A universe coming out of nothing. A life emerging from non-life. Intelligence emerging from disorder. Beauty out of chaos. An entire universe that is fine-tuned for life with stunning and incomprehensible clarity. We have no explanation for these things. We can't explain the irreducible complexity of a single cell or the incredible intelligence displayed in a single strand of DNA. And yet, our response to this evidence is all too often to avert our eyes, to come up with increasingly bizarre scientific theories to explain away where the evidence seems to point so that we might avoid that uncomfortable conclusion. And then we proclaim to the world along the way that we're just being neutral. Oh no, I'm just looking at the evidence. I'm just being neutral. If I hear one more person attempt to use scientific findings to justify their atheism, I'm going to lose my mind. You are not being neutral. In fact, you are ignoring the evidence. Why? Because as human beings, we long to harden our hearts and to close our eyes. I almost wish that God would just raise Moses from the dead so that he could see the modern world and say, really? This game again? You can't be serious. The rhetoric has changed. The excuses have changed. The heart posture hasn't. And some Christians will get all up in arms about science. Brothers and sisters, the problem isn't science. The problem is the human heart. It always was the human heart. It always will be the human heart. You see all of this evidence of God and you close your eyes anyhow. God has given each and every one of us a conscience capable of discerning right and wrong, and a soul that's capable of communing with Him. These are evidences that every single human being carries of the existence of God. And in fact, they're tools that we were meant to use to find Him. But what do we do as human beings? We get together and we attempt to twist our conscience or suffocate it or bury it so that we can justify our own actions. And we even go so far as to denying that we have a soul. Nope, not true. Not there. I don't have one. Why? Because we need an excuse. Something in us wants to harden our hearts, wants to close our eyes to the evidence of God, internal and external. And then you've got all of this stuff that God's done in history, some of which is recorded in the Bible, and we look at it and we say, yeah, that's not really true. It couldn't be. And besides, I mean, I wasn't there, and I didn't see it, and I don't really trust the people who did. I mean, can we really trust the Bible in the modern age? I don't think so. Oh, okay, would you like to see evidence of the historical accuracy of the Bible? Well, no, I don't really, I'd rather just not trust it. If you show me the evidence, then I'll be, what? Without excuse. And I don't want that. I don't want to be in that. I love my excuses. Okay. Well, my friend, she recently broke her leg, and she went and got prayer, and her broken leg was miraculously and instantaneously healed on the spot. Doctors have no alternative scientific or medical explanation for how that could happen. Well, I mean, I don't really know your friend. And I think your friend's probably confused. And you know what? I think you might be confused too. Because that stuff doesn't really happen. And Jesus is talking to these sorts of people in his hometown. And he's saying, it's right in front of your eyes. It's happening all around you. This is not an evidence problem. This is a heart posture problem. And it always was. And you've got the wrong heart, and that's why you're blind. That's why you can't see what's happening. That's why you've fallen asleep. Because if you could really see what was happening and you could see who I was, you would come to me and you would be healed. Wake up! At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And this is where we finally come to the point of it. And Jesus remarks on the beauty of finding God in this age. because it's actually not about how smart you are or how many degrees you have or how much Torah you've memorized or how much science you've studied. It's about your heart posture. God has hidden himself in plain sight, such that those who have the right heart posture, who humble themselves and actually in their heart of hearts want to find him, they will find him. And those who have the wrong heart posture and would rather hide behind their excuses will not find him at all. And the key in moving from one of those worlds to the other is faith. It's this faith of a little child. God is constantly knocking on the door, so to speak, drawing people toward himself, making it possible for us to find him at all. But faith is the key that unlocks that door from the inside and swings it open. It's the means by which we answer God's call. With a simple exercise of faith that any human being is capable of, suddenly our hearts and our minds and our souls slowly begin to come alive to who God is. Faith is the key that unlocks the door to life with God. With a simple exercise of faith, everything begins to change. We begin to see him and see evidence of him all over the place. And suddenly we sense him increasingly in the day-to-day, and we sense him whispering to us into our conscious and subconscious minds. And we look out on a new world and realize that we were wrong all along, that the universe that we assumed was cold and dark and empty is actually bursting at the seams with the presence of God, and we just needed eyes to see it. All we needed was the simple faith of a child, and the scales begin to fall off of our eyes. And this captures the beauty of a God who hides himself in plain sight. You realize that we could take a five-year-old girl from downstairs right now in one of our kids' classes, and you could sit them next to Richard Dawkins or any other famous atheist, right? And they could be sitting 3 feet apart in the same room, breathing the same oxygen, looking out on the same TV audience or whatever, and they would see totally different worlds. And of course, Richard Dawkins would probably be there saying, look at this. This ignorant child has been brainwashed by the mindless tradition of her parents. And this, she's mindlessly accepted it. And this is wrong. She's blind. Perhaps this should be illegal to expose children to such a lie. We should protect our children from this nonsense. She is blind to the cold, dark, true nature of reality. And the irony of all ironies is that the exact opposite is true. That the faith of that child has not made her blind to reality, but rather it has opened her eyes to reality as it truly is, to the God who is hidden in plain sight. And as they sit side by side, that child can know and perceive God, and Richard Dawkins cannot. That she can see a world that he is blind to. God has hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Any human being in the world can begin the journey of knowing God in a way that is deep and rich and meaningful and eternal, and that brings the universe to life rather than artificially dulling it down. And all it takes is a simple heart posture of faith. Is there a difference between my worldview today and my worldview 10 years ago when I was an atheist? Absolutely, there's a massive difference. But the difference isn't what in what I've been made blind to or brainwashed into. The difference is that now God has woken me up to the true nature of reality. All things have been committed to me by my Father, Jesus says. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus is fully God. He fully knows the Father. The Father fully knows him. And no one knows the Father except who Jesus reveals to them as they come to him in faith. But the key, again, is that simple faith. And I'm not discounting the intellect. We are called to love God with all of our minds as well as our hearts. That means you are to use your mind to its full capacity. Please don't say that faith is turning off your brain. It's not. That's not what faith is. That is not what the scriptures call you to. Faith is exercising trust. It's opening yourself up to the possibility that God might actually be there, might actually be right here with you, and that you can trust him. Faith, Hebrews says, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And that's not without evidence. There's plenty of that. And it's not without experience either. Because as you begin to open up your life and your heart and your mind by faith in God, allowing him in, you will begin to experience God in increasingly felt ways. He will become a growing reality in your life. In every moment of every day, it is possible for us to live in that faith and experience him. But faith is the door through which every human being has to walk in order to enter that new world. And so if the Richard Dawkinses of the world are not willing to walk through that door, they cannot enter that world if they're not willing to exercise that part of their humanity. Does this new world, this new way of life, the inbreaking kingdom of God, does that sound like a heavy burden or an incredible joy? I'm going to ask you guys a lot of trick questions. That's why no one wants to answer. That was not a trick question. I think that's an incredible joy to enter that world. It's a joy. And Jesus thinks so too. What do these last verses say that we read this morning? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke or my teaching upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I'm not a tyrant. I'm not legalistic. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke and my way of thinking and breathing and living and relating to God, that's easy. And my burden is light. The teachers of the Torah and the religion of Jesus' day were placing a heavy burden on the people. And their theories about God were complicated and cumbersome. Their avenue for knowing God was strenuous and constricting. Few people could attain it. And in a similar fashion, I'm going to argue that the secular atheism, which has its own following in America, it promises freedom, but in reality, it places a heavy burden on the people. Here, come be free. Throw off this constricting, lame, religious stuff. Come, let's usher in the modern age together. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want. Truth is up to you to determine. And the only real truth is that which scientific experiments can readily prove. All this new freedom will cost you is eternity with God. And what it will gain you is a suffocating hopelessness in the here and now. And sure, we'll have to do scientific backflips and come up with crazy theories, but they'll keep us from making eye contact with God. And as the fruit of our labor, what we receive is complete and utter hopelessness, with no sense of who God is. And so we will sit in bondage to slavery and sin and death as this black hole of our own personal death creeps closer and closer and closer, and we have no way to answer it. Atheism is a heavy burden to bear. Scientifically, philosophically, emotionally, atheism is a bunch of talk about freedom that results in a heavy burden of slavery. And Jesus says, come, follow me. Leave all that other stuff behind. Not only is my burden lighter, but it's more true. And this simple exercise of faith will allow you to step from one world into the other. And there's evidence for it. That's the other myth about faith, that there's no evidence. If there wasn't evidence for our faith, then Jesus wouldn't be condemning the people who receive the most evidence. Today's passage wouldn't make any sense if that was true. There's evidence throughout history. There is evidence in the power of Scripture. There is evidence right here in the communal gathering of the church. Something is different about this place. Something's different about you guys. There's evidence in the world inside of us. There's evidence in the world around us, such that no human being will be able to stand before God at the end of the age and claim they had nothing to go off of. No one will be able to say that. But the more evidence we're shown, the more culpable we are for closing our eyes. Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, they're guilty, but what they had to go off of was creation and conscience. But you, Jesus is saying, you've seen miracles. You've seen the lame walk. You've seen the dead raised to life. You've seen God in human form. You've touched. You've seen this stuff. You've touched it. Just like the Israelites did in the desert. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. Wake up. You're not going to get better evidence than this. And your rejection of it speaks volumes, not of the quality of the evidence, but of the posture of your hearts. And I think this is where things hit home for us, at least for me. Because the global community of disciples that we call the church has actually been shown the most. We have the fullest picture of who Jesus is. And therefore, I think, the greatest call to response. No one should have more faith in the church. No one should follow him more passionately, more freely, more wholeheartedly than those who have seen the most. And so today's passage isn't primarily a slam against atheism, though there are intriguing parallels in my mind. No. The passage, I think more appropriately, is a wake-up call to the church. Because just like the Israelites in the desert, and just like these towns which sat in the center of Jesus' ministry, we too are counted among the people of God. We have been made privileged to this incredible inside knowledge and revelation of who Jesus is and what he's up to in the world. Nobody knows more than we do. And I don't mean that in a prideful way. God's done it. He's revealed it. But in denouncing these ancient towns, Jesus is actually making a broader statement about the relationship between revelation and response. Those who have seen the most, he says, should respond with the greatest faith. And so as we close this morning, I'll go ahead and invite the band back up. And I just want us to sit and contemplate a brilliantly simple question. And the question is this: God, where are you asking me or calling me to grow in my faith? And the related question, at least in my mind, is where are you asking me to trust you more? We're all on this kind of discipleship journey together. We're all in process. And there are whole other sermons to be taught on the grace that leads us along the way. But this is the question that the passage poses. If you've seen everything, if I've shown you who I am, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you follow me? So we're just going to take a few minutes and just kind of sit in these questions. And you can pull out a phone or a journal if you're a note taker type of person, or you can just kind of sit and listen. For some of us, the answers to these questions will involve finances and provision and generosity. For some of us, it could be trusting God with our future plans and careers and direction. Perhaps God's asking you to trust him with your life, with your time, with your talent, with your resources in advancing the kingdom of God. Because as surely as you sit here, he wants to use you to advance his kingdom. Not just the people around you that you think are more qualified than you. He wants to use you to advance his kingdom on earth. God, where are you calling me to engage with coworkers and neighbors and classmates and friends and family and a missional community, and I just haven't because I have more fear than I do faith? And God's saying, do you see how much I've revealed in myself? If I really am who I've revealed myself to be to you, what kind of life would you lead in response to that? Perhaps he's calling you to grow in your faith for the age to come. That as hard as this life is, there will be resurrection. There will be restoration. The complete reversal of sin and evil and death. God, would you grow us in our faith for that coming age? I don't know what it is for you, but because we've been made privileged to all of who Jesus is, he will call for all of us in response. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to know you, not just know about you, not just have knowledge and insight, but I think I speak for all of us when I say that I don't want to be blind. I don't want to be blind to who you are and what you're up to, even if it's culturally encouraged. I don't want to go about life with such a skeptical heart that I miss the plot line and end up on the wrong side of history. Jesus, as we place what little faith we might feel like we have in you, would you open our eyes to the ways and the places that you're at work? And as we see you at work in the world around us, would that in turn only fan the flames of our faith? Jesus, over this next minute or two, we just invite you to come, to speak, to guide your children. The scriptures say that we're the sheep, and we actually know that the shepherd's voice, that you'll find a way to subtly speak to us, to guide us. And I think as we sit, there's going to be some really obvious things you place on our heart. The adventure of following you, for most of us, is just beginning. Would you open our eyes to what's next, to that next, to the deeper place that you're calling us? Come and speak now, we pray. In Jesus' name.